Let's turn this morning to John chapter 17. You remember when the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." The Lord gave them a model prayer that we normally call the Lord's Prayer, and we understand what the reason is behind calling it the Lord's Prayer, because when the Lord taught them, it was the Lord giving them a model prayer, and with something like this: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and so forth. But I think it is accurate to say that is probably more the disciples' prayer, because it is the disciples that learned that prayer and began to use it. And up until that point, they really had no model to go by. And if we take the model prayer that the Lord gave the disciples, it breaks down into the different aspects of prayer that the Lord wants us to observe when we pray. For example, "Our Father." Remember that when we go to prayer, we're praying to a loving Heavenly Father. We're not simply counting beads. We're not addressing a deity that doesn't know us. We're coming to a loving Heavenly Father. So, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That portion of our prayer reminds us that praise is befitting. The Lord does not want us to rush into his presence and to petition him before we spend time praising him. And so the aspects of that prayer are accurate, obviously, and they're very good for us and very balanced. And if you want to go back and look at that disciple prayer and see how it breaks down in categories, it would be a very good study for you. The prayer that we're looking at this morning, though, would be called the Lord's Prayer. And this is the Lord Jesus praying for himself. Now, he does pray for his disciples, he prays for the world, but he prays for himself as well. And you'll remember this took place just a few hours before the Lord was going to go to Calvary. And in this prayer, we're given wording, we're given subject matter, we're given the Lord's heart in prayer that we've never been given in any other portion of Scripture. There are many places in the Gospels where it says the Lord Jesus went out while it was yet night, or while it was yet dark, and prayed. But we're not told what he prayed. We know that he spent all night in prayer on several occasions, but we don't know what he was praying. Here in John chapter 17, we have the entire prayer. And the Lord is giving us amazing insight to what the Lord Jesus was asking of the Father at a moment of crisis. And it comes to us a precious unfolding of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, just keep this in mind. When we hear the words, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that's the disciples' prayer. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he can give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Let's pause, please, for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege again of opening your word. We thank you that as we come to your word, this book is indeed the very mind of God, recorded for us in the pages of a book. We want to handle it accurately and honestly. We want the Spirit of God to find in each of us hungry, willing, obedient hearts. We want to have a greater capacity to love and appreciate the Lord Jesus. As we study this morning, we pray that our hearts might be strengthened and encouraged. We pray that we might be revived and corrected. We pray that the Spirit of God might find in each one of us that urgency, that genuine desire to hear from you and then to do what we know you'll have us do. We pray, Father, for all the unspoken requests this morning. We ask that you would answer their prayers according to your will. Think of those who are sick, George and others facing surgery. We pray for them. And we ask you, dear Lord, to save souls throughout the world today. Help us to remember that the work of the gospel is going forth, and we want to pray for everyone who will be giving the gospel wherever they are today, to give them grace to be bold, to give the word of God faithfully, and that many souls would come to the Savior today. We ask for your help in our time together. In Jesus' name. I wanted to take just a minute or two, though, before we get into chapter 17, to see if there are any questions that maybe have been in your mind or on your heart over the last few months as we've been in the Gospel of John. Any questions up until chapter 17 that you would like for us to go back and revisit or perhaps try to add more detail to? Or any comments about the Gospel of John up until this point? If one just flashes through your mind, just raise your hand and we'll do our best to take your questions. Remember that John chapter 17 is part of the Lord's upper room ministry that he designed to equip his followers for his going away. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 all take place in that upper room, and this is the final wording of that upper room ministry. This prayer is not only for himself, but this prayer is for his disciples, his followers. This prayer gives us insight into exactly what the Lord Jesus was thinking and what he was feeling right before the nails were driven through his hands and through his feet. This is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that what we read in this prayer is also how the Lord is praying for us right now. Because remember, as our high priest, he prays for us 24 hours a day. All through the night, he prays for us. Right now, he is at the Father's right hand, praying, interceding for us. The very fact that we have any desire at all to stay close to the Lord comes from the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. His eye is always on us. He's always praying for us. You are always the object of his affection. Even when we turn our back on him, he's praying for us. Even when we sin, he's praying and sending the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin. So he never takes his eye off of us. He's our good shepherd. But this prayer will give us some insight into what the Lord was thinking as he was approaching Calvary. Going back now to verses 1 through 5, the Lord Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come. Remember, the Gospel of John is the Gospel that gives us the most detailed account of time in our Lord's earthly ministry. If you would go back through the Gospel of John and with a highlighter, highlight every time it says, and on the next day, or at the feast of Passover, or any reference at all to timing, you'll find that the Gospel of John is the most detailed when it comes to the timing of our Lord's earthly life. And here he prays, the hour has come. What hour was he speaking of?
The hour of his death.
The hour of his death, the hour of going to Calvary. So this is the way he prays, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. how would God the Father at this point glorify the Lord Jesus? I think there are a number of ways, but primarily, I believe the glory that the Father would give to the Son is the Lord Jesus looking toward Calvary and beseeching the Father to raise him from the dead based on his finishing the work that the Father gave him to do. Because when Christ was raised from the dead, that was the Father's stamp of approval on the work that the Lord Jesus did. And so this is more than the Lord just praying for a good feeling. This is an active prayer beseeching the Father, now, the hour has come, I'm going to Calvary, I'm going to commit my soul into your hands, and when I go down into death, and he did literally die, he's asking, glorify me, raise me from the dead. Now this gives us some insight into prayer, doesn't it? Did the Lord Jesus already know all things? He already knew the Father would raise him from the dead, so why pray? There is something about prayer that glorifies God when we ask of him the things that we already know he will do when we ask by faith. God enjoys being asked. And to us, that's hard to understand, but I think at least partially we can understand the concept, because as parents, we love to have our children come to us in dependence upon us and ask us for things, don't we? We enjoy the fellowship. We enjoy the partnership with them. God the Father is the same way. He enjoys us coming to him. Please don't get the idea that prayer is overcoming some reluctance on the part of God. And he tells you, well, if you'll just keep pestering me long enough, I'll lose my patience and I'll finally give in. That is not a correct concept of prayer. You may be thinking, well, what about that parable of the importunate widow who is asking? The Lord there is stressing the importance of asking without stopping. But please don't get the idea that God is a little bit grumpy and you're asking him something bothers him. He longs for you to come to him in prayer. He enjoys the prayer fellowship. And so here the Lord is asking that he be glorified or raised from the dead, as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. I understand this to mean that in eternity past, God the Father knew, based on his foreknowledge, every soul that would be saved during the church age. Foreknowledge of God is a very real thing. God's foreknowledge pointed out all of those who would be saved. And the Lord Jesus here expresses it this way, every saved soul was given to the Lord Jesus even before the creation of the world. You were known in the mind of God before you were created. And so based on that foreknowledge, God the Father gave to God the Son all those who would trust Christ as their Savior. And the Lord Jesus said earlier, of all those whom thou hast given me, have I lost none. So we're safe in Christ. He makes a reference to this in verse 2, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I believe this will take us back to John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But what is eternal life? It's knowledge. It's knowledge of God. It's the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through that new birth relationship. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Did the Lord Jesus say that he had finished the work that the Father had given him to do even before going to Calvary? Yes, because in the mind of Christ, it was as though it were already done. And in this prayer, he anticipates the act as having been done. Now, on a parallel thought, can you say, as a child of God, that you are already in heaven? How can you say that?
Already seated in heavenly places.
Because that's what Scripture says, isn't it? Now, practically, we're still walking around on the earth. But in the mind and purpose of God, it is such an established fact that it will happen that God says we're already seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Why? Because God knows the future, and the future is just as established in the mind of God as the past. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had that kind of knowledge? I don't know about that. I don't know. I'm not sure we would want to know everything that's going to take place all at once. I think it's probably best that we live it one day at a time. But in the mind of God, what He decrees that will happen is just as surely done before it happens as afterwards, if that makes sense. So He could see us in eternity past, even before we were born, as already having accepted Christ as our Savior, and based on that knowledge, He gave you and me to Christ even before He created us. And He can say here, even before He goes to Calvary, I have finished the work, it's as good as done. And you and I can say this morning, we're already seated together with Christ in heavenly places. It is just as surely true this morning as if it were already a practical, physical fact. Based on this kind of knowledge, the Lord Jesus prays in verse 5, Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And that's a reference to him to what? Yes, he's referring to the resurrection that will take him back to the glory that he had before the world was. In other words, the pre-existent fellowship that the Lord Jesus had with the Father before the world was ever created, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit enjoyed fellowship together. And remember in Genesis it says in chapter 1 and also chapter 2, the Hebrew word for God there is Elohim. It says, let us make man in our own image. Let us create all that there's going to be. That's the Trinity speaking amongst itself. Let us make man. And all three members of the Godhead are involved in creation. So let us make man. But before the world was created, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit enjoyed fellowship together. And there was never any jealousy, never any tension, never any bitterness, never any disagreement between them. Then God, Elohim, said, let us make man in our image. And upon creating the world and creating Adam and populating the earth, sin came into the world. But now, did God know about sin before he created the world? The answer is,
yes,
he did. Even before he created the world, God knew that sin would enter. And he created it notwithstanding. And it's precisely here that theologians are pummeled with these questions. If God knew that sin would come into the world, and there would be so much heartache and so much suffering, death and disease and heartache and all the things that we see all around us today, if God knew, why did he create it anyway? And the answer is, the sin that man brought into the world has drawn out of the great heart of God an opportunity for God to express his attributes. Without this, God could never have expressed how much he loved us. Because while the world is a cesspool, and beloved, it is a wicked place, God every day proves to us how much he loves us. But the crowning act of God's love toward man was shown at Calvary. God could never have proven that had he not created man even with sin coming into the world. And so the Lord Jesus, as the perfect, obedient Son, answered the call of redemption, came into the world, and there had to have been some kind of final farewell when the Lord Jesus left heaven physically and came into the world at the incarnation. There was a physical separation between God the Father and God the Son, and God the Son became a man, came into the world, became a man, and he glorified the Father on the earth. Now in this verse, he is anticipating the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension, and the official welcoming back into heaven by God the Father of God the Son as the victorious Savior of the world. It was right before his going back to heaven that the Lord Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, having led captivity captives and announced victory to the saints on the safe side of Sheol, and led them out of captivity back into heaven, and he was welcomed there as the victorious, risen Son of God. And you can only imagine what kind of coming home party the angel gave to the Lord Jesus when he came back to heaven after his resurrection. And so verse 5 has already taken place. He is back now, officially, as the Son of God in heaven. Now in verses 6 and following, he prays for disciples. He prays for his followers. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. And that is what the Lord Jesus is doing this morning. I pray for them. I personally believe that he prays for each one of us by name. You say, well, how is that possible? There are millions of believers on the face of the earth. I cannot explain it. I simply know this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I call them by name. It's not simply I call them by those faced in Durham County, the Durhamites, or the Raleighites. No, he knows us by name. He calls us by name. And he prayed for them, and John prayed for us in John 17. He prayed for us this morning. Fred, we had a question coming. That's right.
Is this not one of them?
It is.
Because he's so great. He prayed for the host in the beginning of time, all of which we were given to us. This is the son of the mother of the beginning. He chose him. So,
for these alone, these 11 with him in the upper room, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, the eventual spread of the gospel from John 17, when it was prayed, through 2,000 years has encompassed us this morning. And so the Lord actually was praying for us in John 17:20, looking down through the corridor of the time, he could see this Thursday morning Bible class and enfold all of us as believers into this prayer.
Would it be safe to say that he prayed for us before we were born?
Prayed for us before we were born. He prayed for us before the world was even created. And we were known by him. And I need to, I think, just say a word about foreknowledge and predestination. Because when we get into these things, it does engender questions in our mind. I think the Lord welcomes our questions. And I'm referring to the question of, were we chosen to salvation apart from our choosing Him as our Savior? And the answer is no. And let me explain that. Foreknowledge has no verb action. Foreknowledge is simply God, we'll say, a million years ago, being able to look down through the corridors of time, and because He knows everything, He knew all of those who would trust Christ as their personal Savior. But that did not include verb action. He didn't cause them to believe. He simply knew who would believe. And based on that foreknowledge, God the Father turns to the Son, and I'm, of course, humanizing it, turns to the Son and says, I see all of those who will believe. They make up the body of Christ that I will present to you. Son, these believers, your body, belong to you. They're yours. He did that even before the world was ever created. Now, predestination never applies to the unsaved. Predestination is not God separating the saved from the lost. Predestination is only true of believers, and it only refers to believers being conformed to the image of God's Son. Every believer is predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And this is taking place in us partially this morning. It will be ultimate when we get to heaven. So how many believers are predestinated? All of them. But that does not mean that God has chosen some to be saved and others to be lost. Predestination does not even deal with salvation. Is that clear for everyone? Now, secondly, God gives us the choice to believe on Christ as our personal Savior. He gives us the choice. And I believe when we preach the gospel to the unsaved, we should always make that choice very clear and make the meaning of it very clear. We should always preach to the unsaved, whosoever will may come. But when we're gathered together as Christians, we can take it a step further and say, because we trusted Christ as our Savior, we are now called the elect of God. It's a family truth. And we should enjoy it. But we should never go to the unsaved and say to an unsaved crowd, some of you are the elect of God and some of you are not. That's not a family truth that could be shared with those who are not family members. When we're together, we should study things like predestination, glorification, election, sainthood, and all of these wonderful truths that apply to the child of God. I was in Romania several years ago, and there were 300 or 400 people that gathered out in front of a little apartment complex, and we had an interpreter, and I was preaching the gospel and telling them how the Lord loves them, how the scripture teaches that salvation is a free gift, and I was outlining to them how to come to Christ as their Savior. And I was standing under a shade tree, and people were gathering from everywhere. It's just droves were coming. We had a little loudspeaker system. It was great. And when we finished, we said, now, if you would like to trust Christ as your personal Savior, you've heard enough this morning to know what it means to be a believer. I said, I'd like for you to leave the crowd and come right over here and have a seat under the shade tree. Well, at that point, there were probably 100, 150, 200 people moving from that crowd over this crowd. traveling with us was a fellow who believed that God chooses some to be saved and he chooses others to be lost. And he was very adamant about it. And he took over at that point and he began preaching to these people the parable of the four soils. And here are people who have already said they want to be saved. He was telling them, there are four kinds of people sitting here right now. And he was teaching them that three of the four kinds are people who will make false professions, who really won't mean it. And he was doing his best to try to talk them out of being saved. And I went over to him and I said, you know, we're here to try to help them. These people want to be saved. He says, yeah, but I'm just afraid that some of the non-elect will slip in. I said, well, let the Lord take care of that. Let's see how many we can lead to the Lord as their Savior. And to be honest with you, I fired him. I just couldn't put up with it any longer. And he told me to go take care of some of the sound equipment or something, but it just wasn't working. He and I were mixing just like water and oil. And so we had a wonderful harvest of souls, and a little assembly was started, and it's going on to this day. They have their building, and they're carrying on very well. Now, we do want to preach family truths to family members, but we do not want to preach things like election and so forth to the unsaved. Can you imagine someone standing up and saying, you're the non-elect. I don't care how hard you try, you cannot be saved because you are not chosen of God to be saved. Would you ever do that to the unsaved? No. Now, we know that there are some who will not be saved. And it's because they have chosen not to trust Christ as their Savior. And ultimately, God could say of them, I knew they would not be saved. And from God's point of view, they are non-elect. Because they would not trust Christ as their Savior. Could they have been saved had they wanted to be? Yes. God knew, however, before he ever created us, who would be saved and who would not. Now that taxes our brain, doesn't it? Because none of us really can understand sovereignty. We can't understand all the ins and outs of election and predestination and so forth. But I believe it is always safe to say anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. Whosoever will may come. Let's keep it that way to the unsaved. Here the Lord, however, is praying for those that he knew had already been saved. It's family truth to them. Now, verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All are mine and all are yours. Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. The very first prayer that the Lord prays for believers in John 17 is that they may be one, that they may be unified. Beloved, I believe there is a challenge to us as Christians, and that is, let's do our very best to pull together as Bible believing Christians, regardless of denominational label and title. We are one in Christ. Now, I think you know me well enough to know that I would never advocate compromise of doctrine or compromise of Bible truth on any level. But where there are true, born-again, Bible-believing Christians, our responsibility is to reflect unity amongst us as unity is reflected in the Godhead. That is, we're to love one another regardless of minor differences. I believe the Lord's original plan for the body of Christ was that there be one body. There is one body. And the expression of that should be, wherever Christians gather, they should recognize and adhere to the truth of the one body of Christ. So that if someone were to ask them, what kind of group are you? their response should have been, well, we are a group of Christians. What kind of Christians? Bible believing. Well, what do you practice? We practice the Bible. What denomination are you? What are we? What? What's a denomination? Denomination is a recognized difference. Right? Denominations came from the flesh. Unity comes from the spirit. And so originally the Lord's plan was, wherever you came into a group of Christians, they would simply say, we're followers of Christ. Well, what do you believe? We believe the Bible. Well, what's special about you that this group over here doesn't practice? Well, we hope we practice the same thing. Are they Christians? Well, yeah, they're Christians. Well, we're one in Christ. That would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. If he could look down on the earth and see that his children are getting along. Through denominations and through divisions, the body of Christ has been splintered practically. The beloved, be reminded, as the Lord looks down on planet earth, he sees all of his people and he considers us one in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? He overlooks the division. The divisions, I guess, are, for us, just a label that we wear. The Lord Jesus says, they're my children. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. And he prays here, I pray that they may be one as we are one. Challenge to us is love all of God's people, regardless of the label they wear. Love them. Wherever you find a Christian, do all you can to encourage and strengthen and help and lift up. Pray for one another. Someone has said that we, I think in America, have 300, something like 300 denominations. And if you were to get into the subdivisions, there are something like 1,200 sects and denominations in the world, all under the name Christian. And you can see how it must grieve the Lord to see all of that taking place when he prays in John 17, Father, I pray that they may be one. Someone said that we are so splintered that our splinters have splinters. It is true, isn't it? Yes,
we walk down Main Street, they have 10 different people how to get to heaven. You get 10 answers.
Yeah.
You think there's 10 different models. And they've got Christ pulling them apart. You know, that's the way it appears to me.
Yeah.
That is one verse that goes in what we were talking about a while ago. John 15 and 16, I think it is. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should bear fruit. Well, of course, that's a different subject altogether, but that came to me while we were talking about choosing, you know, about
yeah.
The difference there.
The responsibility of the child of God, as I understand it, even in the day and age in which we're living, is to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. That's not an option. That's something that the Lord prayed for. I understand that in World War II, there was a little group of soldiers that had been commanded to take a hill. And they went out there and lost a lot of men to take the hill, but they were staying there. There was only a handful of them. And the war was winding down that area, and battalion after battalion of soldiers came marching by, and they would yell at these guys who were on the hill. They would say, hey, you guys think you're the whole army? And they would say, no, just obeying orders. Well, the child of God, when faced with all the division and all of the splintering that's going on, the child of God who takes this prayer seriously, can say, we're one in Christ, and regardless of what others may think and what others may say, we're obeying orders. We're one in Christ. One in Christ. And can you imagine how refreshing it would be to any locality if the believers there refused to be divided, but clung to one another in the power of the Holy Spirit and said, we are one. And beloved, it needs to start in our own family. Then it needs to spread to our own churches. And then it needs to spread from church to church through locality and through states and through nations. Because I can tell you this, when the rapture takes place, it's not going to be in alphabetical order. It's going to be all at once. One in Christ going up together. It's going to be great, isn't it? We're probably going to look at some people and say, you know what, I didn't think you were going to make it. I didn't think you were a part of it. But there he is. Lo and behold, we go up all at once. And a lot of things are going to be left behind at the rapture. I'm convinced clothing is going to be left behind. Because we'll get the garment that we will spend eternity in. The flesh is going to be left behind, because that very second, when we're raptured, the flesh is jettisoned, and we no longer have the flesh to bother us. We'll see Christ as he is, with a new and glorified body. And denominational labels are going to come floating down out of the sky, and we're going to be one in Christ. In heaven, no denomination, no division. We're one in Christ. It takes a lot of work for unity to be enjoyed, doesn't it? We have to work together. And the Lord prays from his heart, I pray that there may be one. Well, our time is gone. We're going to, Lord willing, come back to this one in September. We'll finish chapter 17, the Lord willing. I want to wish you a very safe and fruitful summer. We certainly have a great opportunity in the day and age we're living in to spread the gospel. Let's make sure that each one of us are missionaries with a gospel message over the summer. And maybe if we come back in the fall, we can share some stories with one another of how souls have been saved, and churches have been revived, and families have been reunited. And my, there's much to be done, isn't there? And let's go out as instruments of the Lord's blessing, seeking to be a blessing over the summer, I would pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus, where he is this morning, praying for us at thy right hand, always interceding, always upholding us to the Father. Father, we pray as we part this morning that we would go out energized by the Holy Spirit, seeking to reach the lost and to be peacemakers. Help us, dear Father, to be wise and to use our time efficiently. Help us to remember that we're only here for a little while. Help us to make the very best of it. Thank you, our Father, for the glad times we've had together on Thursday morning. And we pray that you bring us together again in the fall, ready again to study your word. We pray.